want to look at for a few moments the first five verses of this psalm under the title of Blessedness of the Forgiveness of Sins. Psalm 32 is the second psalm to begin with, blessed. Psalm 1, verse 1, blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Speaks of the blessedness of the one who separates himself from scornful and ungodly sinners and turns to God, and who delights in the reading of and the meditating of God's word and living by God's word. The blessedness of living a godly life. Psalm 32 speaks of the blessedness of the forgiveness of sins. And so we see, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, the condition of man's heart. And the psalmist uses four words to describe the condition of man's heart: transgression, sin, iniquity, and guile. These four words are, in many respects, interchangeable. Verse 5, for example, speaks of the iniquity of my sin. But the four of them together talk about the breadth and the scope and multifacetedness of sin. They are interlinked, as I said, but they're useful in helping us to understand the various aspects of sin in general. So we're looking at transgression. What does that tell us? Well, transgression relates to the breaking of God's law. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. It is transgressing the law that God has set down. So God has set a limit to our actions and our behavior. Thus far you can go no further. We take, for example, in Genesis 2, verse 17, God had planted a garden, the Garden of Eden, and put trees in that garden, and had said to Adam that he could eat freely of all the trees in the Garden of Eden, but, in verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou dost eat thereof thou shalt die. So there was a limit that God had set to Adam. All the trees in the garden but this one. They could eat of the fruit of any tree they wanted, but there was one that they were forbidden. So there was a limit that God had set to Adam and to Eve not to go over, not to transgress. But we know that they did eat of that tree, and sin came into the world, and they died, and we all consequently die as well. In Jeremiah 5, verse 22, the word of God reads, "Fear ye not me, saith the Lord. Will ye not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree, that it cannot pass it? And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail. Though they roar, yet can they not pass over it." So in nature, God has set a boundary. Land on one side, sea on the other, and the boundary was the sand of the seashore that the waves could not cross over. And nature obeys the laws of God, obeys the limits that God has set. Although the waves may rush up onto the shore, yet they cannot cross over that boundary. But in verse 22 of Jeremiah 5, God speaks of his people having a rebellious heart. They do seek to break God's law. They do seek to cross over that boundary to push back the limits. So nature obeys God's word and God's law in a way that man does not. And then we come to the second word, sin. What does sin tell us? Well, it talks about the falling short of God's holy standard. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So not only are there limits for our behavior, not sinful man transgresses and breaks those limits, but there's a holy standard that God has that we are to meet, that we are to reach. But we fall short of that. Our sinful nature means that we do not reach that holy standard that God has set. We fall far short of it. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, verse 20, for I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees and the scribes were seen as being very religious people, very observant of the law, and they maintained that high standard. They would wash their hands before they would eat, and that washing of the hands was not so much a hygiene matter but a ceremonial matter. They would pray in the street, in the street corners. People would see them standing there praying. Ah, there's that holy man living that holy life, praying unto God. They gave alms in the streets as well to those who were in need. Again, it was all done openly. There's that holy man again. Look how he's sharing his wealth with the needy. That's a religious man, a righteous man. And then they would cover their faces when they were fasting. All these outward acts of their religiosity. But Christ is saying that your righteousness has to exceed that. It's not the outward acts, but that heart, that loving, a heart of love and service towards God. As the psalmist says in Psalm 51, behold, thou in thy inward part with truth delighted art. Wisdom thou shalt make me know within the hidden part. It's that love of God's truth, that love of God's word in our hearts and worshipping righteously, justly God. So they were outwardly religious. They were outwardly righteous. But Christ is telling his disciples that they have to be inwardly righteous. It has to exceed that. It has to be that heart righteousness. And so in Matthew 5, verse 48, he tells his disciples, be ye perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So there's a standard that we are to meet. But which one of us is perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect? Which one of us maintains God's holy standard? Which one of us can say that our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees because it is inward, not just outward? We all sin and fall short of God's holy standard. And then iniquity. What does iniquity speak to us about but the corrupting and the perverting of that which God has given to us? C.H. Spurgeon comments that iniquity is the opposite to equity. The right and proper and just use of what God has given to us, to act according to God's word. But iniquity is the opposite of that. It is the misuse or abuse, the wrong, unjust and improper use of what God has given to us, to live a life that is contrary to God's word. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4, God describes this sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. They corrupt, they defile, they twist that which God has given and misuse it. Jeremiah 2, verse 7, for example, God chastises and rebukes his people in that I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. So God had brought his children into the promised land, a good land, a profitable land, a plentiful land. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. They defiled it. They perverted it. They corrupted it with their idolatry. So they take that which is good and to corrupt it, to misuse it, to go against God's word. The corrupting or perverting that which God has given us. And then fourthly, guile speaks of deceit, of dishonesty, of falsehood, of leading astray. In Genesis chapter 3, we're introduced to the serpent who was more subtle, more cunning than all the rest. And in verse 1, he approaches Eve, speaks to Eve. Did God say you shouldn't eat of that tree? Are you sure you heard him right? Are you sure you understand him right? And so he sows a seed of doubt in God's word, in the mind of Eve. Verse 4, he openly says to her, thou shalt not die. You eat of the fruit of this tree, the knowledge of good and evil, you shall be like God. You'll not die. Deceit, a deliberate open lie. And so when she ate of the fruit, she gave to Adam, and they ate, their relationship was changed. It was corrupted. They saw themselves as naked and they were ashamed. And so they tried to cover over their nakedness. They made these aprons of fig leaves. So they tried to cover it over. And then when they heard the voice of God walking in the garden, they hid themselves from him. So the relationship between one another was corrupted. And the relationship between them and God was also corrupted. And when he challenged them, Adam, where art thou? He had to confess that he had sinned, that he had hidden himself because he was naked and was ashamed. Well, who told you you were naked? Did you eat the tree, the fruit, the knowledge of good and evil? He said, well, my wife, this woman you gave me to eat, and I ate. And so God turns to Eve. In verse 13, she says, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. He did deceive me. He led me astray. Guile, deceit, dishonesty. Paul, speaking in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, about the church, the Corinthian church, regarding false teachers, says, what I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Corrupted, led astray from the pure word of Christ. So he was concerned that these false teachers would lead people astray from the gospel of Christ, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. So those are the four sins, so to speak, that the psalmist speaks of, that describe the state of man's heart. Transgression, sin, iniquity, and guile. And then secondly, in verses 3 and 4, the conviction of sin in the heart. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. He kept silent. He did not speak of his sin. He was awakened to it. He was made aware that he had sinned. But he kept silent. He would not confess it. He would not openly declare it. Now we can understand not wanting to openly declare to all and sundry our sins. He was possibly ashamed of what he had done. After all, Adam and Eve, when they heard God speaking or walking in the garden, they wanted to hide. They didn't want to openly confess their sin. They were ashamed of it. And maybe the psalmist here was ashamed of his sin, so he kept silent. He tried to maybe cover it over, a bit like Adam and Eve covering over their nakedness and the shame of their nakedness. So he's awakened to his sin, but he kept silent for initially. We do that, don't we? We try to cover our sin over. We try to maybe rationalize our sin. It's not really that bad, is it? When you think of all the other things that people do, my sins aren't really that bad. And they haven't harmed anyone. They don't disturb anyone. And so we try to rationalize that it's not as bad as we initially thought. And then we go from rationalizing to try to justify it. And it's my freedom to do these things. What's wrong with me doing what I please? As long as it doesn't harm anyone else, it pleases me. I delight in it. So it's right that I should be at liberty to do as I please. And then we go from justifying it to legalizing it. And therefore we compel everyone else to accept it as normal. We try to cover over our sin. I like it. I want it. It's my right. But the psalmist here was saying that though he kept silent, and while he kept silent, his bones waxed old through roaring all day long. Outwardly silent, but inwardly he was groaning. He could not escape his sin. It was sapping his strength. It was depleting his energy. It was wearing him down. The weight of sin wearing him down. Sorrow and grief had seized him, and there was no relief. Proverbs 28, verse 13. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And so while he was silent and tried to cover his sin, his bones waxed old through his roaring all day long. There was no relief from it. We sang about it in Psalm 53, verse 3, or Psalm 51, verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. He could not blot it out from his mind. It was always there, wearing him down, and sorrow and grief bearing down upon him. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. The hand of God was heavy upon him, is weighing down upon him. His righteous judgment of God was weighing him down. Every sin was added to it. Day by day by day, his sin was added to his previous sin. And the weight of God's hand is the judgment, his righteous judgment of God, was weighing down upon him more and more and more. Spurgeon says it's the same hand that is mighty to defend and to protect and preserve and save his people. It is that hand that weighs down upon the guilt of sin. Isaiah 41, verse 13, for I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. That same hand that will help is the same hand that is heavily weighing down on the psalmist, on the sinner. And he goes on to say that my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. There's no relief. There's no sustenance. There's no strengthening, but gradually a gradual weakening of his soul, of his spirit, despair coming upon him. And the drought of summer, the moisture is turned to the drought of summer. The life sort of drying up on him. It will eventually lead to his death. The drought of summer, there's no water. That drought will lead to death. Isaiah 59, verse 11, we roar all like bears and mourn like doves, mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far off from us. There's no release from this burden of sin. Not from himself. He's unable to relieve that burden himself. And there's no one else, no other human being, no other body that can help him. And so thirdly, in verse 5, we have the confession of sin unto God. Because there is only one source of help. I acknowledged my sin unto thee. The only one who can help him is God himself. The one whom he has offended. The one whom he has provoked to anger. The one against whom he has sinned. Against thee and thee only have I sinned in thy sight and done this ill, as the psalmist says in 51 verse 4. And yet he's the one he can turn to, the only one. So he acknowledges his sin unto God. To recognize that he has sinned against God, to openly declare his sin unto God, to be silent no longer. In Jeremiah chapter 3, that's what God requires of Israel, of Judah. Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. So he calls them to return, to repent of their sin. And he will not be angry with them anymore, he will be merciful to them, but to acknowledge, to openly declare thine iniquity, that they have transgressed against him. So he has acknowledged his sin against God. No longer trying to hide his iniquity from God. And mine iniquity have I not hid. So instead of being silent and hiding, he's openly declaring and revealing his sin unto God. Opening his sin up to God. Not that God needs to know our sins. Because Psalm 69 verse 5, O Lord, O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. So it's not as if God doesn't know and we need to confess it, but we need to confess to him that we acknowledge our sin, that we have done wrong, that we are not worthy of him, that we are actually worthy to receive just punishment, we are ready to receive just punishment, and that we have this desire to be right, to put things right and to be reconciled to God. So it's not a confession that he doesn't know that we're making him aware of, but acknowledging our own wrongdoing. Acknowledging that we are ready, we are worthy and ready to receive just punishment, and that we have this desire to put things right. It's not enough just to say, well, I have sinned. You probably have occasions, you look in your past where maybe something has happened with your playmates, and one of them has burst your ball and said, who's bursting my ball? Well, I have. What are you going to do about it? Confession of sin, but there's no acknowledgement that I have done something wrong. There's no acknowledgement that I should be punished, or no acknowledgement or desire to put things right. It's not just the confession of sin, but to acknowledge that it is wrong, what I have done was wrong, to acknowledge that I need to be punished, receive a just punishment, and a desire to put things right. We have an example of this in Luke 23. Luke 23, verses 39 to 43. We have the Christ on the cross with the two malefactors, one on either side. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly." So we have done something wrong. We have broken God's law. And we, here we are on the cross, justly. We deserve our punishment. So this malefactor is acknowledging that I am rightly being punished for what I have done. You and I are indeed hanging here justly. We deserve our punishment, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. So here's a confession of sin and the acknowledgement that we have done wrong and we are justly being punished. But this man has done nothing amiss, confessing the innocency of Christ. And then he turns to Christ and he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." The desire to be reconciled, to be put right. And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." He heard the malefactor's confession and he forgave him. Reconciliation had been made. And so the psalmist says, "I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. I will acknowledge that I have sinned against God and that I need, or I deserve to be punished, but I need forgiveness. I want to be reconciled unto God. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." The Lord heard, as Christ heard the malefactor, and said to him, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." The Lord heard the psalmist's confession and forgave the iniquity of his sins. That's what God would say to Israel, to Judah in Jeremiah 31:34. If they turn to him, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. The Lord heard, and the Lord forgave the iniquity of my sin. So in the light of all of our transgressions and sins and iniquities in Gaia, and the sorrows and griefs of the weight of our sin upon our hands, how is it that God can then forgive our iniquity? How is it that he can remember our sin no more? How is it that he will cast aside all of our sins and transgressions? He's a holy God. He's a just God. So how is it with all of these transgressions, sins, iniquities, and guile that he would hear his confession and forgive his sin? Well, we go back to verses 1 and 2 and we see how it is done. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. That is, the burden of sin, that burden that was weighing down upon him, is taken off him. But where does it go? God removes that burden from off him, and he places it upon Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." So it's taken off. God takes it off. The idea of forgiven is that taken off, it's removed from us, but it is placed upon Christ himself. Blessed is a man whose sin is covered. There's this covering over of sin. The psalmist could not hide his sin from God. We cannot hide our sins from God. But it is God who hides it from his sight. God covers it over with the blood of Christ. In Exodus 12, verse 23, the night when the angel of death will pass over Egypt and smite the firstborn. But how will the firstborn of Israel be preserved? Well, they were to paint blood on the doorposts and the lintel of the door of the house, and they were to remain inside that house. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in into your houses to smite you. So it's a covering over of our sin by the blood of Christ. And then there is, blessed is the man whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. His iniquity is not accounted to him. It is not laid against him. We have a debt. We borrow something from the bank. They have it against your name that you're in deficit. They have it on account against your name. And as you put into that account, it is marked off. But as we said, our sin and our iniquity, we cannot remove. But God does not account it to the sinner. In Romans chapter 4, verse 9, faith, Abraham's faith was reckoned to him, was accounted to him for righteousness. He believed God, and that faith and trust in God was accounted to him, was imputed to him for righteousness. But verse 24 of Romans 4 tells us that it's not only for him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe in him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, all who trust in him, it's counted to us for righteousness. It is imputed to us for righteousness. But how does that work? How is Christ's righteousness imputed to us as it was to Abraham? Well, verse 25 tells us who was delivered for our offenses. Our sinfulness is imputed to Christ. So his righteousness imputed to us, and our sinfulness imputed to him, accounted to him. So he was delivered for our offenses. He went to the cross for our offenses. He, who is the malefactor said, had done nothing amiss. Yet he suffered death for our offences. They were accounted to him. Blessed is the man whom the Lord doth not impute or account his iniquity against his name. And then guile. What happens to guile? Well, guile is substituted by truth. 1 Peter 2, verse 22 tells us that in Christ, there who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He did not have guile. Guile did not exist in Christ. It was non-existent in Christ. But in us, it becomes extinct. It was in us, but it no longer becomes us. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So we're to put guile away from us. We're to put deceit from us. We're to put lying from us. It is no longer to be found in us. It is to be made extinct. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Let no corrupt communication, put it aside. No guile is to no longer find in our mouths and in our minds. And then verse 31, verse 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So that guile is put away. It was within our heart, but it's now become extinct. And we're to put it away. And even in preaching the gospel, there is to be no guile found. That's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. No guile, no deceit in the preaching of the gospel. In Christ and in Christ's people, he who is the way, the truth, and the life, that life should be within us. The way, the truth, and life. No guile found within us. And here's the amazing thing, is that when we go back to Genesis 3, Satan did a work in God's creation, amongst God's people. He did a work. But Christ has undone that work. He's undone the work that Satan has done within us. Those who believe in him, those who trust in him, Christ has undone that work in us that Satan did. Romans 6 verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. That's what the malefactor said. We deserve our punishment. We deserve to be hung on the cross. That is the due reward for our deeds. Death is our just reward for our sin. But the gift of God, this undeserved favor, what God has given to us, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Satan's work that was done in Genesis has been undone by Christ, and Christ's work can never be undone. It is that gift from God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Satan's work brought death, but Christ's work on the cross undid that, and that we have in him eternal life through Jesus Christ. So the psalmist then says, blessed is the man, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. You're truly blessed if you have received the gift of God's pardon for sin. And joy and gladness of heart and uttering of thanksgiving and praise unto God ought to be the reward of that, or the thanks for that, or the result of that, that we have received this rich and glorious gift of life from God. This gift that God has given has bridged that gulf between the vileness of our sins and transgressions and iniquities and the pure, holy, undefiled brightness and radiance of the kingdom of heaven. There's this enormous gulf that only God himself can bridge. And so we are indeed truly, and we are truly and greatly blessed of God to receive such a gift that we did not deserve, nor were we worthy to receive it. Yet the most holy, righteous, and just God graciously bestowed upon us according to the good pleasure of his will. We did not deserve it. We were not worthy to receive it. Yet it pleased him to bless us with the forgiveness of sins and eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We turn to our final psalm this evening. We turn to Psalm 32. And we sing together verses 1 to 5 of Psalm 32. The tune is Salzburg 121. Psalm 32, verses 1 to 5.